Good morning and welcome. My name is John, pastor here. If I haven't met you yet, I'm glad to see you all worshiping with us on this Sunday morning. We're continuing on in our series through the book of Luke, and we're looking at Luke 22, verses 24 through 38. So Luke 22, 24 through 38. Luke 22, starting in verse 24. A dispute also arose among them, that's the disciples, as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. And this is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us today in this passage that really just has a lot going on. And in many ways, I feel like I'm not able to really fully expound all of just the beauty and amazing things that Christ is showing here. But we thank you that it is not up to me, but that your Spirit will make effectual the word in people's hearts. And so we now pray that your Spirit would work so that every person here would hear not my words, but your words, and we would be built up to look more and more like Christ Jesus. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. Well, when I was in the Marines, one of the most well-known and famed and favored leaders of our time was a guy by the name of General James Mattis. And he was loved by every single Marine, and every Marine knew a number of stories about him. I'd served under him several times, and one of the most famous stories about him took place in 2001-2002, after the Marines had landed in Afghanistan and were working to push out the Taliban. And it was the middle of winter, and it was bitter cold, and a young lieutenant was out around 2 in the morning checking his platoon in their various fighting holes. And he was going to each fighting hole to see how these young 18, 19, 20-year-old Marines were doing, make sure they were staying awake, make sure they were pointed in the right direction, and understood what their job was and all of these things. And so as he was walking around, he got to one of these fighting holes, and he saw three heads sticking up out of the top. And he was kind of confused and a little bit upset. "Why are there three people in here? They're not obeying my orders." And he decided to jump into that fighting hole, about to chew these young Marines out, when all of a sudden he looked at one of them and saw something that looked like a general's star. And all of a sudden he realized that the third man in that fighting hole was General James Mattis, who was the top commander of all the troops in Afghanistan. And here he was at 2 in the morning, not back in his tent, sleeping on a cot in a warm tent, But he was out there checking on these young Marines, making sure that they were doing all right, making sure they understood the mission, making sure that they were following orders, and most of all, to show that he cared for them. And Marines were willing to risk their lives for a leader who showed that he cared for them like that, who was willing to suffer for them, with them, who was willing to not use his position of authority to make his life easier, but used it in order to care for them and support them and encourage them. It may come as a surprise to you, but because most people think leadership in the military is just about yelling at people and then they follow orders. And actually, it's sometimes it is like that, but most of the time, it is about developing the respect and trust of the people that you lead by caring for them, by showing that you support them, by understanding what their issues are, and in that, they're willing to follow you wherever you take them. And that created a culture that looked different from the culture from the rest of our country, really. One where people wanted to serve and were willing to lay down their life for others. And Jesus here, in a similar way, is showing us something about the culture of the Christian church. That it's a culture that will look different from much of the rest of the world. It's one in where we serve one another, where we show humility. And when we're pressed, we don't despair. It's really a Christian culture that in the church, as Christians care for one another, we need to look distinct from the rest of the world. And so that's what I want us to remember this morning, simply that Jesus calls us to live differently. Jesus calls us to live differently, and we're going to see those three differences here in the sermon. First, a culture of service, and then second, a culture of repentance, and then third, call it a counterculture. So first, a culture of service. Last week, we looked at the Lord's Supper, where Jesus modeled his humility and his service by describing this meal and kind of taking the Passover meal, but saying, this is my body that I'm giving for you. This is my blood that I'm shedding for you. He's showing that he is going to die so that his people could live. It was the ultimate act of service. Now, you would think that after that meal and Jesus explaining what it meant, it would have had a significant impact on the disciples. But if you have kids, you aren't too surprised by what happens next. Because I'm sure every one of you who have had kids, you have some moment where you think you're doing pretty great as a parent, right? Because maybe your kids got into a fight or they're bickering about something. And so you go and you teach them a lesson and it seems like they get it. And you think, okay, this is going to work out. And then like 5 minutes later, the kids are back at it fighting on the very thing that you just thought you had taught them. And that is exactly what happens here with the disciples. Jesus gives them this powerful picture of his love and his sacrifice, and then what happens next? Verse 24, the disciples start arguing about which of them is the greatest. Now, it sounds kind of silly, but it's not all that different from us. Now, today maybe we would instead argue about, you know, who has the most number of subscribers on YouTube as the way to figure out who's the greatest. But this isn't the first time that the disciples argued about which is the who of them are the greatest. In fact, this was something that came up a lot. One commentator noted, because the disciples were filled with ambition and were constantly viewing the Savior's messiahship in light of their materialistic expectations, they had frequent discussions as to which of them would be the greatest. Right? He's saying they were looking at Jesus kind of like you look at a job as a stepping stone to something greater. They were looking at Jesus as someone who could advance their careers. And I think with how frequently the disciples had this discussion, it shows just something about our human nature and heart, that all of us have this desire to be great in our own hearts. Now, maybe you don't spend time arguing with your coworkers about, you know, which one of you is the best employee, but probably all of us spend a lot of time always comparing yourself to others, particularly in the things that you care about, right? Where do you rank? How does your boss like you compared to others? What do your grades look like? Right? How strong are you? How fast are you? How fit are you? And Jesus interrupts this argument and says, the kings and the Gentiles lord it over them, because those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Jesus makes this interesting point. He's saying that those people who are in authority, they often justify their position as, well, I'm only in authority because I'm really doing good for those who are underneath me. Right? It's actually good that I'm here because I'm taking care of these people. Or they convince themselves that they're benefactors of the people. Well, I'm really generous because they donate to this cause or they help out in serving this way or that way, but it doesn't actually cost them anything in their generosity. It just allows them to have something of a PR stunt. And Jesus continues in verse 26, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Now, it's helpful to remember what happened right before this. It's not in Luke's account, but it is in John's, where Jesus dresses up like a servant, and he gets on his knees, and he washes his disciples' feet, a job that was considered too demeaning for a Jew. You couldn't ask it, if you had a Jewish servant, you couldn't ask your Jewish servant to wash the people's feet who came over for a dinner party, because that was underneath them. But apparently, that was not underneath the one who is the image, the visible image of the invisible God. It was not below the one who existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. The one who is supreme over all creation got down on his knees to wash his creature's feet. And more than that, by this time the next day, his body would be dead and laid in a tomb, having allowed himself to be killed by the people that he had created and sustained. Jesus here shows a different model for what leadership looks like. It's one that's the opposite of what we see in the world. That here, it's the more you move up, the more you serve others. The greater you are, the more you care for those who are at the bottom. You don't invite those to your party who you hope can invite you back to their, you know, to stay at their cabin at the side of Park City, right near, you know, all the ski runs. Or you don't invite someone over because you know, oh, they've got a condo down at the beach in Orange County and maybe they'll invite us to go down there. No, you invite the people over who don't have any homes and can't repay you. Right? This is the culture that Jesus is showing. Now, this doesn't mean, I think sometimes this is misunderstood, that the Christian life is then just about giving up all your ambition or one of just constantly going down. Because notice what Jesus says in verse 29. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus is saying the Christian life here in this world, it's one of service. It's one where you make yourself low. It's one where you care for others. But there's coming a time when I will then exalt you to a position of honor. You will eat at the king's table. You will sit on a throne. So Christians, then, we don't give up all desire for glory, but we change where we seek that glory. We aren't pursuing it at all costs to have glory here in this life, that we don't pursue earthly rank and titles and net worth as the most important thing there is. But we also don't give up all glory. Instead, we seek the glory of heaven and its community. And even that idea of being on the throne and judging others, you say, well, is that just for these disciples, these apostles, or is it for others? But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, speaking to believers, don't you realize that we will judge angels? Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but that is a position of glory. Or Colossians 3, verse 4, a passage I sometimes use for the benediction. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. So to be a Christian, it's not to give up that desire for glory, but it's to have it properly ordered, to embrace service, to embrace lowliness, to not clamor for rank and title here in this world, but to strive and hope for heavenly glory. And that should affect the church culture, that we don't treat people in the church based on how successful they are or how much money they have or what job titles they have. But the church is a beautiful community of service and love to one another. And those who are the most successful are those who serve the most. And this leads us then to the second point, a culture of repentance. So Jesus continues in verse 31, and he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat." So Peter here is Jesus is talking to Peter, the well-known disciple, but he calls him by his original name. If you remember back to when Jesus called Peter as a disciple, his name was originally Simon, but then he tells you, "But you will now be called Peter," which means rock. But now Jesus is kind of reminding Peter of who he was before he was the rock. And he's saying, "You're not going to be a rock here in a minute when you fall under Satan's temptation." He's reminding Peter of his humanness, how easy he can fall. We also see something reminiscent of the story of Job, where if you remember at the beginning there, Satan is the one who hatches this plan to hurt God's people. But Satan doesn't have free reign. He always has to run his plan by God, and God sets limits, and he can only do what God allows. And it seems like something similar is happening here. Verse 32, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now, when you first read this, this is comforting. It sounds like Jesus is praying for Satan to be strong. Now, Peter, though, doesn't like this talk about him failing or whatever. Peter's one of those guys that the best way to convince him to do something is to tell him he can't do that thing. Right? We all know people like that. "Oh, this might be too hard for you, Peter, or I don't know if you're dedicated enough for this." And Peter gets antsy at talk like that. And so he blurts out in verse 33, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison or to death." Not a great idea, though, to make these grand promises in front of someone who knows the future. Because then he says, "Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you knew me." Let's go back to Jesus' words in verse 32 then. "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Now, when I first read that, I thought Jesus was referring to how Peter would respond to when he's accused of being one of Jesus' followers. That when he's asked, he would actually say, "No, I am a disciple of Jesus. Yes, I did know Jesus." But if you know the story, you know what actually happens. If you jump down to verse 56, "A servant girl noticed Peter in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally, she said, 'This man was one of Jesus' followers.' But Peter denied it. 'Woman,' he said, 'I don't even know him.'" And then he denies Jesus twice more. Now, I'm sure it feels like in that moment, Peter's faith has failed. And it casts doubt on the effectiveness of Jesus' prayer. "Well, I prayed for you, Peter, but guess turns out Satan was stronger." But I don't think that's what Jesus means here. Because Jesus knows that Peter is about to deny him. So it doesn't seem like Jesus would say, "Well, Peter, I prayed that your faith wouldn't fail, but it's still gonna." And notice then Jesus says, "And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." It seems instead that Jesus has in mind what Peter's going to do after he fails. When you turn back, when you realize that you've messed up and turn around and come back to me, what are you gonna do then? And I think that when Jesus says that he prayed that Peter's faith would not fail, he's speaking about how Peter is going to react after he's screwed up. What is he going to do in those hours and days when he's wrecked about how he denied Jesus so easily? When he's too ashamed to show his face with the rest of the disciples? Because word travels fast. Do you hear what Peter did? And in the midst of that failure, it would be really easy to run away and to think, "Jesus could never love me again. I'm an embarrassment to Jesus." I'm not worthy to be a follower of Jesus after messing up like that. And what is Jesus praying for? That Peter would let God's grace have more impact in his life than his failure would. That he would not be defined by his failure, but he would be defined by that radical grace of God for failures. I mean, what would be one of the hardest things to do after you denied Jesus at his moment of greatest need? To then go and tell anybody about how to follow Jesus. I mean, why would anyone listen to me after how I screwed up? I sure hope they don't learn about my past. But Jesus is saying that Peter has a particular role to play after his failure, that he will be uniquely positioned to strengthen other Christians, because every one of us fails. We all need to be reminded the next step after our failure is not to run away, not to live in denial, but to come to Jesus and to find his forgiveness. And this shows us something else that's important about this Christian culture. God's grace defines us more than our performance. God's grace defines us more than our failures. Peter, I don't think, is praying here that he wouldn't deny him, although certainly Jesus would have liked that. But he's praying specifically for what Peter does after he messes up. It's like Jesus assumes that Peter's going to mess up, but what's he going to do the next day? Retreat into himself? Live the rest of his life unable to forgive himself? Walk away from Jesus? Or let that radical grace of Christ define him? This is part of what it means to not let your faith fail. Some of you are wrestling with ways in which you've messed up in your life. Maybe it's something you did years ago and you still think God holds it against you. But that's not living by faith. Or you say, well, I just can't forgive myself. But that's not living by faith. Maybe you did something after you became a Christian and you can't imagine how you could do this when you call yourself a Christian and you haven't told anyone. That's not living by faith. Maybe it's a habitual sin you can't seem to stop, and you think God is just always kind of upset at you. But that's not living by faith. Living by faith in this context is resting in that incredible grace of Jesus, who, when he hung on the cross with your sins transferred to him, and he said, "It is finished," he really meant it. God holds nothing against you because he held it all against Christ. And so it would be sinning to continue to beat yourself up for these things that Christ died with. It would be sinning to continue to let your failures define you when Christ has died for those failures. And Jesus, like he's asking with Peter here, wants you to use your past to be able to tell others about that incredible grace of God for sinners. So stop letting your past failures just make you feel about how bad you are, and let them point to how gracious Christ is. And this brings us to the third point, a counterculture. So Jesus shifts the topic, and it gets a little bit confusing again, because he asked the disciples in verse 35, "When I sent you without purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" Jesus is reminding them of back in Luke chapter 10 when he sent out a number of disciples to proclaim his kingdom, and he essentially told them, pack light. Don't bring anything, but rely on the hospitality of the people that you are ministering to welcome you into their home and to feed you and to take care of you. And the disciples, they remember that trip, and they're like, yeah, we didn't lack anything. That was great. We welcomed into a town. People were excited to have us there. We got fed well. It was awesome. Now Jesus says, though, verse 36, things are about to change. If you have a purse, take it. If you have a bag, also take it. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. So Jesus is giving the opposite instructions from before. And he goes even further to tell the disciples, and you might even want to consider buying a sword. Now, this seems to contradict some of Jesus' other words, like Luke 6:27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who hurt you. Why is Jesus flipping the script here? Well, look at verse 37. It is written, and he was numbered among the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Jesus is saying, there is going to be this huge vibe shift in the next 24 hours. Jesus is going to go from being popular with the people, easily drawing thousands to his rallies, right? So popular that the leaders are actually afraid of arresting Jesus because of how the populace is going to react to that. But something's about to change in the next 24 hours. Jesus is going to go from hero to zero. He's going to go from being so popular to now the people shouting that they want Barabbas, this revolutionary, to be set free from prison so that Jesus can take his spot behind bars. And in the humiliation of the crucifixion, something is going to happen there that will strip whatever popularity Jesus had with the people so that now he will be seen as a loser. Jesus is no longer going to show up on the top 40 under 40 lists, but he's going to be numbered with the transgressors, or as another translation puts it, the outlaws. And anyone associated with Jesus is also going to fall from popularity. No longer, Jesus is telling his disciples, you're going to walk into town and people are going to welcome you when they learn that you're one of Jesus' disciples. So, oh, come stay with us. We'll take care of you. He's saying, no, something's going to shift so that now when you walk into town, you better have your own provisions. You better have your own bag, your own food. And some people might even insult you or attack you when they learn you're with Jesus. For the disciples, it used to be that being associated with Jesus helped lift their status in society. But soon it's going to be seriously detrimental to it. Now, the disciples take Jesus' words very literally. They look around and say, oh, we got two swords right here. We're ready to go. But with Jesus' response, that's enough, seems to indicate he didn't literally mean the disciples need to start carrying swords everywhere. But as most commentators seem to think, he was using that language to make a point. The people aren't going to continue to welcome you like they once did. And they might even attack you or harm you. And so you need to be wise. You need to be on your guard. And Jesus is teaching us this other thing about the Christian culture. That being a Christ follower will likely hurt your status in society. And yet that shouldn't bother you because, again, going back to the first point, your goal isn't to be clamoring for the best job titles or appointments here, but to be seeking heavenly glory. And when you fail at that, when it feels too costly and you hide the fact that you're following Christ, don't keep beating yourself up, but run to the grace of the cross to remember that Christ still loves you. Press into that incredible grace that Christ has for sinners. When General Mattis jumped into that fighting hole at 2 a.m, when it was well below freezing, when he could have very well been sleeping in a comfortable bed far away from the battle lines, he was showing something about the nature of leadership. And that was a leadership culture that was really tried to be embodied throughout the Marine Corps. And Christ is teaching us something here as well about what it means to be a Christian in a Christian culture. That everything that we have, whether it's our status, a leadership position, money, or other resources, that those things are to be used in the service and love of others. It's not just for ourselves, but it's to bless other people's lives. That the more we have, the more we share, the more we serve. I know this is challenging for me because it's so different from the way our culture works. It's so different from the way our own hearts are wired. But it's so important for us to model a Christian culture in our church. Because Jesus is showing that the normal state is for Christians to be disliked. For us to suffer more because we're following Christ and not compromising. But at the same time, when they see our culture, they can't argue with how we love one another and how we care for those who have nothing to give us in return. And that will get people's attention. And it will show that we have the Spirit of Christ alive and active in our community. Now let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to show something different from what the rest of the world sees. Lord, that though following Christ can often, and we should expect it to be costly in various ways in this world, that to some degree we will always be outsiders. Lord, that shouldn't discourage us, that shouldn't get us down, but that should lead us into realizing that the way of Christ is the way of the cross, and we are called to follow him there. And that suffering looks different for each of us, but none of us can escape it. And we pray, Lord, that we, by your grace, would be able to break kind of the normal calculus for how the world thinks by showing love and humility and joy, even in the midst of suffering. And so we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.